Well, dear friends, I'd like to turn to this chapter in Revelation. And why do this? Well, we are encouraged to turn to each and every part of scriptures inspired of God, and is profitable for us. And whole of Scripture reveals the mind of God, his purposes, his will towards his people, his promises. And so we can be starting in anywhere in the Scripture, we come to Revelation. It is the same God and the same message. What is this message? What is it? Is it God calls us to himself to be our savior? He calls us, he draws us. He puts his promises before us. He shelters us, gives us great assurances. This is the gospel. It's a good news. It applies to anyone who is hearing it. This call of God and promise in Christ to those who heed and trust and follow. And in the Old Testament, there is a word for gospel, but good news. But very often the word is covenant. Covenant. It's a word that has been puzzling to some Christians, even regarding it as a kind of a bit uncertain or dangerous idea. Covenant. What is a covenant? It's a legal term that some action, something concerning people coming together, some dealing with property or something like this, for instance, selling a house, and a covenant is made. The terms are laid down. Price is fixed, it's agreed, it's written down in a legal document, and then the solicitors arrange, the money's passed over, and the purchaser takes over the covenant is it, something is firmly fixed, and you can't afterwards say, "Oh, I didn't mean to sell you that house. I actually have changed my mind." It's too late. Could break his word. God even swears by himself. He can swear by no higher that he will keep this covenant. He will be our God. He and calls us to put our lives, our hopes, our trust in, commit our way to him, trust him, because he can never fail us. The whole message. Remember that we can't go into great detail, but it's good to remember right early on these patriarchs, Think of particularly of Abraham there. God says he is making his covenant with him. He'll never leave him nor forsake him. He will be true. No one has ever found God to break his word to go against his covenant, which is laid upon himself, sealed in the blood of Christ. Assured to us. Sadly, people sometimes hear the gospel, they give some assent and then turn away, but God will not turn. God speaks about this through the prophets and in the scriptures, and the promise is repeated. The assurance, the underlying security that we have as we entrust ourselves to Him is reinforced. But that, because it's the same message from beginning to end, it doesn't mean that the language is always the same. And of course, we come to Revelation, and many Christians then find it, well, it's really perplexing. I don't know. The details of history and work out, identifying certain people and dates and so on. And they go to town on that. Can't work out dates. It's not talking about. It's talking about God and His gospel, His covenant in Christ, to which He has committed Himself. But it teaches, of course, this, as we say, as I said, is taught in different ways. Now, how did our Lord Jesus, in his preaching, how did he particularly, it mentions it, always in his public ministry, he spoke by parables. Parables. And perhaps I'm saying what you already know perfectly well, but some people think that a parable is a nice little story, it's a little. Kind of a little story for the children that's about a man building his house and so on and doesn't get swept away and they're oh they're so but aren't they really easy? Because as we go into the teaching of Christ, his teaching parables becomes well it's so difficult. It's so difficult. We're tested. Do we understand? Do we understand what the gospel is? He puts it in certain terms and yes, we do find it difficult. Lots of parts of the Bible that are difficult. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter, the second epistle. Well, let's just read this, but it's just an aside. But I like to read this. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, and towards the end of the chapter. Verse 15. This is just diving into it, but taking this section out. Verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are learned and are a stable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Well, it's nice to, it's rather comforting to when Peter says, well, you know, actually I find some of what Paul writes really, really difficult. It's, yes, well, it's meant to be. And there would be, the things are really difficult in scripture. And we might get to gray hairs and old age, and we're still struggling. Well, but we are creatures. We're dependent upon God. But God gives us grace to grow in wisdom. But those same parables can be a stumbling block to the man who calls himself a disciple or a Christian, but doesn't understand what the gospel is. Not only in the, what we call parables, but in also in parabolic language, in whatever he said, you know, think of the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood shed for you. It's a parable, but what does it mean? And the medieval church was blinded by false philosophy and just an absurd, as you probably know, absurd interpretation. So he was saying that when the communion was transformed into the Mass, when this rite is performed, the bread and the wine actually turn to the body and blood of Christ, the physical body and blood. And so much trouble was caused, so much error was built on such a. Now, we may say, well, how on earth could anyone take an obvious parable in such a crass way? But it gripped the minds, even of it, wise and people well versed in scripture. Even the reformers in the 16th century had a terrible job to get clear of the misinterpretation of that parable. Now, I've said a lot about that, something of a digression, but we are given parabolic language, and of course in Revelation it's one on top of another. I say parable. Parables, it means it's not just a story, it's expressing a truth in a different sort of language. It can be a comparison, it can be a paradox, and so on. So when we approach Revelation, now how are we going to start? Well, we start with remembering it's the same God, it's the same gospel, same covenant, it's the same message to us. So I thought it would be nice this evening just to do a little bit on this. And the comfort to think that God is revealing to us, if we're believers, truths which unbelievers, however clever they are, however learned, they just can't understand. He whispers his truth comfortingly to us and reassures us. But here's an example then, where let's look at that. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. So it's like a dream. You have a dream and one picture, and then it changes and then into something else. And this whole series of these visions that he's getting. Door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And well, what will this be? Well, it won't be some different message. I mean, even believers can get worried now. They think perhaps something like this: "Well, I believe the gospel, and I'm saved by God's grace in Christ." But some of this is worrying me. Is if it's saying, "Well, look at you believe in the gospel, but don't be too happy because there's something waiting around the corner that's going to jump out on you." And it's not, God will never to faith. Our faith is weak. Well, that's why we read in the Bible, but build up our faith. But it can be weak. We can be put off by difficulties. But God doesn't encourage discourage our faith. What it does, what he does, what his word does, is to discourage the hard-hearted arrogance of the human mind that says, "Well, I don't need this. No, I can manage without. That's for you people to." I can't really understand. I certainly know it's not worth it. Now, there are things in Revelation, elsewhere in Scripture, that certain people really need to be worried about. According to the judgment, being the judgment of God, having rejected him is too awful almost to think about. God encourages his children, and is it doing it here? So we've got this is the next scene that John has before him. "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." What is the theme here? It's a kingdom, a throne on which a king sits legislating. It's above the affairs of men. They always, historically, and rulers, they want to sort of impress people with their authority and get them to take notice. Foreigners, it's got to be a big throne lifted up, embellished with gold or something, people brought in. And sometimes, interestingly, these great men, dictators, they're actually quite small, like Stalin. So they had to kind of arrange it so he looked rather bigger than he really was. Well, of course, a big chair. And, well, we can think of others more in the news, and their big tables and their sitting at a desk so big. But no, the power of men it's truly pathetic when compared with the throne of the universe. Keep the work of Christ in ruling is a kingdom. It supersedes all other kingdoms, all other any rival system of power for men. And it has a king, and his authority is absolute. His power is absolute. But in the gospel, God gives us this king. We look to him as our King of Kings, Lord of Rulers, high up this. We could say then that's a way of putting the gospel that we are in a kingdom that surpasses any other power, that we're in the hands of one from which we cannot be dislodged. God As far as who could be against us on the security that we have in Christ, it looks to outsiders that we don't have much security. Where's all the power? Where's all the money? But the throne, there's a throne set in heaven, and one sits upon it. And as the Lord Jesus said, famous words at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And close to the end of Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And just one might mention also Colossians chapter 1, and speaking of Christ in verse 15, just taking a section, Colossians 1 15. "Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church." And it goes on. "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." This is what John is talking about here. What the Spirit is revealing here, the throne. But well, it's revelation. It's one parable, one picture, one thing after another. And so, verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." What's going on here? It's, of course, one part of scripture is always referring to another part of scripture. Now, we already looked at this, didn't we? In Exodus. And yes, in Exodus 28, you could turn back if you wanted to, but it's interesting. We have the what's translated in the breastplate, this piece of a garment that was worn by Aaron as high priest, and these jewels were to be attached in order on it. And just going over that again, in Exodus 28, verse 17, "Thou shalt set in it settings of stone, even four rows of stones, and it's sardius, topaz, carbuncle," verse, "and then emerald, sapphire, and diamond. And the third row, ligure, agate, and amethyst, fourth, beryl, onyx, jasper." Jasper. we just read in Revelation. But and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Jasper, that's the last stone. What were these stones doing? They had the names of the different tribes, those who were descended from the one to whom God made his covenant promises. And those promises stood, and the commandments stood that were attached to the promises. What commandment? Thou shalt have no other God before me. That you must remain faithful, that you must not turn away, because I am the one true God. So we have the jasper, which is, well, of the last tribe. What is the other one that we had? It's a sardine stone. And we look at the list in Exodus, and it's called a sardius, but it's the same thing, a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. So it's the whole set of the whole tribes. Interestingly, though, John puts them in the other order. He puts the first last and the last first. Now, doesn't that tell us something about the gospel? That God's order goes to the youngest, the kind of most inferior, and that places in first. God's people are held on Christ's heart. He took them took their interest to the cross. He guards them now. His covenant love continues. Yes, and it was Aaron that did it symbolically. And then others have followed, his descendants followed him. He was to go in on behalf of God's chosen people and make sacrifice, the shedding of blood before the Lord on their behalf. It was symbolic, but the atonement, reconciliation, was true. What Aaron did, and the following high priest was announcing that great work of Christ. He had, in the everlasting covenant, had taken on responsibility that he would be our great representative to such an extent that in due time, when the right time came, he would actually pay price. He would make the one and only true sacrifice, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So he that sat on the throne was to look upon like jasper at a sardine. So you couldn't actually do a drawing of this. It's one image put on top of another. And what does it say? And there was a rainbow round about the throne. Well, what is this world? Of course, if we go back to Genesis, chapter 9, and verse 8, Genesis. God brought a great flood upon the earth because of the the sin, the people. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you." Here it is again. God's repeating this, his commitment, which he could never go back on, that he would be their God. "I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, the fowl, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature which is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, every living creature of all flesh." The covenant in that sense, the outworking of the covenant, that there wasn't going to be another flood. But because God was pursuing his purpose of gathering in his elect people. But so we like rainbows, don't we? Some people try to hijack rainbows and then to wave around in their defiance of God. But good, don't. No, we'll remember the rainbows too. It's a God's, what can we say it like this? He commits himself to us, so it's so personally kind. It's so reassuring, isn't it? In the world, everybody, the unbelieving world is so full of itself, and then 5 minutes later, it's so, the world's going to end, we're going to the freeze to death or be, oh, something's going to destroy us. God says, every time it rains, look at and on the clouds and just sunshine on the clouds. Just look. I'm not breaking them. I promise. I can't do that. The things that God can't do, can't break his word, can't be what he isn't. He is always a gracious, gracious, loving father to his people. Here is his love, his embodied in Christ on the throne, ruling all things in the interests, the kingdom of God. Truly, this is the thing, this is the great thing that's being rolled out through history. Loving favor. Bearing in mind all the time, every single believer. We've just got 12 names on the jewels, but he knows our names. He knows us. It's wonderful. And as he sits on his throne, as it were, Christ is wearing the ephod. Rather the breastplate can never forget us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And then it says, there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And it's interesting what some commentators, they don't know what to make. Oh, well, green is a nice color. But the clue, of course, is in scripture. To go back to, where were we? Exodus again. Getting so mixed up online. 28. Exodus 28. Back to the stone. So we'll just close in a moment, but verse 17. Thou shalt set into stone, four rows of stones. The first, sardius, topaz, and carbuncle should be the first. And the second row should be an emerald. Fourth son. Who was the fourth son? Judah. Jesus Christ, the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. God working all things perfectly together in the history of the church amongst the Jews and in all the world. Yeah. And Jesus Christ born of the seed of David, according to the, but what a son of David, the son, the fullness of the kingdom, all the other, the, no other king could fulfill that charge because they were sinners, even David and Solomon. Some ways they were blessed and they were used, but they were failures in some ways. But this king can never fail. He's on the throne now. He's enabling us this evening to be here and think about it and get really encouraged. And to face the future, face this week, there may be some difficulties or something for us, but we're under a benign king. It's not like the kings of the earth that don't, very often they don't care about that. He lovingly cherishes us. He knows us. That our, even our names, took our names, as it were, on the palms of his hands, crossed them. He knew us before we were born. So great is his love. And so let's just see what one of the things that Isaiah said, of course, those said a lot of things about us, but just to close. In chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, famous, famous chapter. But just verse 6, another sort of snapshot of what we're looking at. And for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, what should we say to these things? This vision of John's speaking very, very foundation of our unmovable. So, well, may he seal these promises to our hearts, and though my words are halting, I haven't done justice probably to the text, but I hope we are encouraged. So let us pray. O Lord our God, what can we say to these things? The greatness of thy salvation is so far above our understanding, and yet thou dost reveal these things as to little babies, which are hidden from the wise men of the world. We pray, O God, that thou dost seal them to our hearts, and more that we may draw strength by the Holy Spirit from thy word, that it may dwell richly in us, that we may grow in every way Because the word of God is powerful, sharp, and penetrating, and a blessing to us in every way. Grant that we may not have a low estimate of what it would be achieved. Help us in our reading every day. We pray, oh God, that it may really come alive more and more as we discover these things. We read the Bible, and every day there's something new, profitable for us. So help us. Help the way we study it. We might read it in families, we're reading it on our own, reading it in the church as it is expounded. We pray that there may be such grace given that that word may have a deep and everlasting effect in our lives, that thou mayst be glorified. So forgive our failures, we pray, O God. Continue with us now, O Jesus. Amen. So let us close singing in Psalms 78. And just not the whole psalm, but sing from 78 from verse 67. And speaking of the tribes, well, these are mentioned. 67. Moreover, he the tabernacle of Joseph did refuse. The mighty tribe of Ephraim he would in no wise choose, but he did choose Judah's tribe to be the rest of our. Of Mount Zion he made choice, which he so much did love. And we'll go sing on then to the end of the psalm. So 78 from 67 to the end.
Oh, Lord,
The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.